We're in the book of Joel.
And we saw in chapter 1 that some sort of disaster had befallen God's people. It's an unprecedented plague of locusts, it seems, which has left just massive devastation in its wake. And last week we saw that Joel calls the people to a right response. Remember, he has to go around shaking them awake, the various groups of people, because they're just apathetic. He calls them to a right response. This is not something just to get through. Actually, it should prepare us for an even more major upheaval coming up. And we ask the question, you know, how do we respond to troubling times and momentous events? Do we just try and get through them, or do we allow God to be preparing us better for what lies ahead? So this week there are common themes in chapter 2 from chapter 1, but it's all kind of ramped up.
Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
After last week's passage, I couldn't help notice one headline in the week. By the way, it was kind of good to talk to at least a couple of you about your experience of locust swarms as well. One person was on a train like 75 years or so ago and remembered it like it was yesterday. But on the screen, there's something coming to a supermarket near you. That was the headline. What's coming? They're edible sweets, not in that form. The next picture shows the form that these locusts come in. You fancy that? Is that going to be the sort of food that when Michael was saying, you know, you're going to give such thanks when someone presents it in front of you? You're going to say, hallelujah for this food. That's a locust in a different form. Yeah, loads of protein, but it's made into a gummy. It's just what you've always wanted, isn't it? I don't know which supermarkets, but they're coming to a supermarket near you soon. Okay, bring some in if you want. Apparently they taste like pecans and mushrooms and coffee and chocolate. I don't quite know how it does all that at the same time. So that's one way, I guess, to respond to a plague of locusts. Eat your way out. And we shouldn't knock it, because John the Baptist was a great locust eater, wasn't he? If it was good enough for him, surely it's good enough for us. But he added a bit of honey to it. But God is calling us to a different response, not to eat our way out of the locust plague. He's calling us to other responses. And this chapter has much in common with chapter 1. But whereas before, chapter 1 seems to be a past event, now it seems to be a present or even a future one. And Joel ramps up his call to respond to God, to repent, and he ramps up our incentive to do so as well. So by the time we get to verse 17 of chapter 2, we'll be halfway through the book of Joel. And Joel splits really, chapter 1 to 2:17 is warnings, and then it's just going to be some glorious promises, which the New Testament picks up in the second half. So last week we saw that disaster. It came on the people of Jerusalem. Seems to be a literal plague of locusts, and we saw the response of the people, which was pretty apathetic, just didn't really fit with the events that were going on. And while, of course, there are big differences between that and the events in our time, one being that we know that their sin caused this, there's a general principle, as we saw last week, about how we respond to momentous and troubling events. That to wake us up spiritually, Jesus picks up on that in Luke 13. That to wake us up to a future event, a future meeting that you and I all have with Almighty God. And God desires to prepare us for that day. He wants you to be there and to be ready. Well, you will be there, but he wants you to be ready for it. Because he wishes it to be a day of blessing for you. Our human natures, when we go through these sorts of things, just want to hit the back to normal switch. But God wants us to hit another one, the back to God switch. And so these verses, first of all, show just how impossible, verses 1 to 11 to begin with, show how impossible it is just to hit the back to normal switch. That can't happen. So first of all, in verses 1 to 11, you've got this, what I'm calling an inescapable day of the Lord, which lies ahead. The action that we're called to have is to respond, to hear. Hear the alarm clock go off. Hear the warning signal. The judgment is coming, and the really shocking thing in these verses is that Yahweh is the one at the head of the invading army. Starts with this announcement of an invasion. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It's as though God is saying to the watchman on the walls of Jerusalem, I'm telling you, you've got to blow your trumpet. You might not have been told to by the commander, but God himself is telling you to blow your trumpet. Now, we don't always like alarms, do we? You know, I'm not a big fan of alarms. You just kind of bash them, don't you? Hope they'll go away. But actually, alarms can be very necessary to get us ready. Something is coming. Something is near. In the words of Steve McQueen's character in The Great Escape, something's coming. I can feel it. And it's coming right around the corner at me. I think that was used in a beer advert, wasn't it? It's coming. And the day of the Lord is coming. That's what's coming. It's unparalleled. Verse 2, similar to as we saw in verse 1. Their like has never been before. And it's a day of darkness. In the Bible, darkness often stands for wrath, for God's righteous judgment. So what is it, though? Well, we're told it's a great and powerful people. This is halfway through verse 2. And there, as we go through these verses, there are a lot of similarities with chapter 1 to how the locusts were described there. And as we read it, it's not always clear whether these are locusts again or whether actually now we are seeing some sort of invading army. So we notice that they are described as being like warriors and soldiers. I haven't put that verse down, but you can find it somewhere. They're called like warriors and soldiers. So, yeah, verse 7. So does that mean they're not actually warriors? Maybe they are the locusts. And when you think, when you look at this chapter again and think, could this be a locust plague again being described? Well, that does really fit in some senses, verses 7 to 10. Imagine locusts kind of in order, verse 8, never jostling one another, each marching in his path. But is a locust storm really this fearful? It is horrendous, but actually they're relatively common around the world. We may have morphed in to something else, the locust storm being past and a real present or future enemy invasion happening now. So actually, if you think about the armies of Assyria and Babylon over to the east of Israel and just their massed armies, it could fit this description. Those armies were terrible and frightening. So maybe it's all about locusts still. I'm inclined to think maybe we've morphed into real armies here, or maybe the locusts were like the front end of what God was doing amongst them, and now we're seeing something that comes later that's different. But I would admit to ignorance on this, and let's talk about it. And in a way, it doesn't matter hugely, because the thing is that something terrible is happening. It doesn't change a lot for what we do with it. It's a terrifying image, though. Verse 3, there's a scorched earth policy going on. Nothing escapes them, end of verse 3. Nothing, verse 8, stops them either. Verse 5, we're even given sound effects. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. You know, we're given the BBC sound effects department things here as well to help us understand the horror of what goes on. And verse 6, we get a glimpse of the impact. Before them, peoples are in anguish. Get a vision of people looking on and their blood just draining from their face. It's a bit like one of those films, isn't it, which portrays a terrifying approach of a massive army. Perhaps it begins as a distant cloud of dust far away. Then you start to hear something slightly audible, a bit of rhythmic marching, like the African warriors in the film Zulu, perhaps, rhythmically hitting their spears on their shields. You just hear it quietly in the distance. And all the time you know that they are just getting closer and closer, and they are not coming for tea and scones. But arguably the worst is yet to come. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. God is at the head of this army. It's his army. This is horrendous news in one sense, because God's people know that he is all powerful. They know what he's done to other countries. And God is meant to fight for us, isn't he? Not against us. So what is clear suddenly at this point is that this invasion cannot be fought off in the usual way. We can't call on God to fight God, can we? We can't fight this battle. There's no return to normal. Something else needs to happen. In a way, perhaps this shouldn't be such a shock, because if we think about it, God is committed, isn't he, to facing down sin. He drove out the nations before Israel in the Promised Land. If they have chosen to share the sin of those nations, why would God not actually treat them in the same way? Why do we think I can just join the world in its rebellion against God and stay safe and say, oh, I'm God's people? The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now, the day of the Lord is not a concept that's just limited to Joel. It's a Bible theme, which, although it can happen as specific events through history, in its biggest sense, looks ahead to God's final great confrontation with sin, as well as fulfilling his promises to save. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Matthew, haven't we? And we're right in Matthew 24. And I think Michael mentioned last week the similarities really in theme between the two passages at the moment. And we're seeing actually that Jesus talks of a day which will bring in the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verse 39. It's in our passage tonight. And Jesus will use similar language to Joel. He'll say, the sun will be darkened. This is Matthew 24, 29. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. That's verse 10 of Joel 2. And Paul in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks of that day on which the trumpet of God will sound. And there's a cry of command as well. Maybe he's got Joel 2 in his mind as well. Peter, in his second letter, talks about the day of the Lord. It will come like a thief. End of verse 9. Joel 2 talks about them coming like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, Peter says, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. So the Bible speaks of a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord for all mankind, for you and for me. So this Joel is suddenly a lot more relevant for us. It's an inescapable confrontation with Almighty God, or meeting with Almighty God. And rightly, Joel comments at the end of verse 11, who can endure it? Clear answer to that? No one. No one. Not without God's Savior. Jesus is not. I was having a chat to someone this week, and you know, you'll hear that view of Jesus that says, oh, he came to tell us how to be decent people, how to bring civilization. No, he didn't. Didn't come to civilize us. That was the law. It didn't work, did it? We're not civilizable. Jesus came to save us. He came to save sinners. And the remaining verses hint at that. They tell us how to get ready for that day. So verses 1 to 11, we're seeing this inescapable day of the Lord that lies ahead. So hear it, hear the alarm clock as it rings in your ears. Next, in verses 12 to 17, we see an undeserved offer of blessing held out. And so the right response, Joel says, is, I'm just using his wording here, return. Return to the Lord with all your heart. God longs to bring blessing, not a scorched earth. He loves to turn to those who return to him. And this is the whole point of the alarm clock, the trumpet. Sometimes the doctrine of predestination is characterized by meaning that my fate is fixed and I have no say in it. Far from it. God calls us to return and promises that he will turn to us. So first of all, we see in these verses what God is calling them to do. So looking at verses 12 to halfway through verse 13 here, what God is calling them to do. Basically, it's just a real repentance, isn't it? He's calling them to real repentance. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend being to tear. So tear your hearts, not your garments. The word return that comes in twice there, that's a key word in Joel. And it's because Judah has turned away from God. God is saying, turn back. Now, Joel, unlike other prophets, he doesn't actually list their sins very clearly. I think he assumes that we've read them, that we know them from the other prophets, like Nehemiah. They sinned against your rules, Nehemiah says. They turned a stubborn shoulder to God. Or Ezekiel 39, they dealt treacherously with me. But God is not interested in a skin-deep return, as he calls them to return. Look at what sort of return he's calling for, what sort of repentance he calls for. With all your heart, verse 12, verse 13, rend your hearts. That sounds painful, doesn't it? I mean, how would you feel about tearing your clothes? That used to be a sign of mourning, of grief, of contrition, leaving you standing with clothes with tears in, standing in spiritual poverty. Imagine you were doing that, and imagine, would you be tempted to think, ooh, I'll just wear my scabby clothes today, and I'll rip those ones. I mean, how would you feel? Think about the favorite clothes that you have. How would you feel about actually just ripping them? But God is not even after that. It's something far more painful than ripping your favorite clothes. He asks us to tear our hearts. In other words, to recognize before God that my whole way of thinking, without Christ, when I'm living in without thought for God, without faith in Christ, my whole way of thinking, my whole way of desiring, my whole way of acting is wrong, is deeply wrong. It is to be grieved over. And my godless heart actually needs to be broken. Now, Joel is not saying that the external things are not important. It's more a case of rend your hearts and not only your garments. By all means, do those external things as long as they do genuinely symbolize what's going on the inside. There are actions that are required, apologies that we need to make to people when we wrong people. Things that we take from someone need to be returned. We need to be obedient to God's commands, to baptism, for example, external things which indicate something going on. But these external things are not the sum total of repentance, are they? They mustn't mask a lack of real heart change on the inside. Picture coming up on the screen, I don't know if you can work out what it is. It's really interesting. Stephen Walters has done an underground map of London. So occasionally you get a bit of a hint as what's on the surface, but actually he's focusing in on what is below. So you can see across the middle, Southern Outfall Sewer. There you go. The sewer that you just sort of stride over when you're in that part of London. It's there, it's underneath, and all sorts of little interesting. Somewhere it says, surface earth collapse burying a horse in 1798. You wouldn't have known that, would you, if you're going past that part of Greenwich? See, God calls us to go below the surface and to go into the tunnels, as it were, and the chambers of our heart. And it's there that he wants to do business with us. And the external things that we do, they are to be consistent with what's going on the inside. But it starts with the inside. Is your heart open before God? Yet even now, God says in verse 12, as if he's saying it's late in the day. Maybe you're in your twilight years. Maybe it's late in the day for you. Has God gone below the surface in your life to your heart? This is a wonderful Old Testament passage that helps us to understand New Testament repentance. So in this call to return, we see what God is calling them to. And then we see why God is calling them to it. It's because of who he is. Halfway through verse 13, You can do this. You can be that open and exposed before God because this is what he's like. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. In other words, he pulls back in doing what he says he will do in judgment when his people respond in repentance. Now, you might recognize in the wording there in verse 13, God's self-declaration to Moses in Exodus. So Joel is quoting that. I mentioned that the prophets are covenant enforcers, covenant enforcement officers, you could say. They take God's people back to the covenant the whole time and say, hey, look, we're going astray here. That's what he's doing here. This is what God is like. You get that a couple of times in Psalm 86. And amazingly, those of you who looked at Jonah recently, you might recognize those words. He's gracious and merciful. They are the reason that Jonah fled. He said, I know you're like this. Therefore, I don't want you to show this gracious salvation to Nineveh. And of course, you can't find greater proof of this than at the cross of Jesus Christ. What lengths of grace and mercy God has gone to. And what a withholding of judgment on us. What a degree of covenant love God has gone to give his own son. Song number one. When I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. So this character of God is the great incentive to return to him. And there's another incentive to do so. It comes out in verse 17. It's the name and the honor of our God. God is calling the priests to seek the very highest good, the glory of God, as opposed to his dishonor. And he says, halfway through, say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, your heritage being God's people, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? In other words, God's name is being dragged down. For us, the church is God's heritage. We should really care about the church. It's not just about me and my relationship with God. If we care about God, we care about the state of the church because we care about his name and his honor. So we see what God is calling them to repent, really repent. We see why God is calling them to do so because of his character. Then we see what God intimates he will do. Should they repent? Verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Do you remember the state of their produce in chapter 1? So bad that the temple grain offerings are no longer coming in. Those offerings accompanied the daily sacrifices. They were essential for the people to be in a right relationship with God. And now God is providing that once more. He's providing the grain offering and the drink offering. Not just material things. He's restoring their relationship through those sacrifices. The Bible's message is that if you do not know Christ in this life through faith, then you do have a right to fear. Joel is really clear on that. But what's starting to come out now, really wonderfully, is that for those who do know Christ, those who do respond to God and are restored by God's provision, actually, they are made ready for the day of the Lord. I referred to 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier, where you have the sound of the trumpet call of God. And he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say that that day of the Lord actually is really good news for the believer. He says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, the day of the Lord can now be an encouragement when you're in Christ. So we're seeing what God calls us to do, why God is calling us to do it, because of his character, what God intimates he will do. Finally, this urgency, verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. There's that alarm call again. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Get them out of the creche. We need to all be together. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In case you're wondering, they're not two separate rooms. Like, get the bride out of over there and the bridegroom over there. No, it's parallel. They're both in the same room. You can guess what they're doing. They're consummating their marriage. Stop what you're doing. Even you have got greater priorities here. It's urgent. Much of chapter 1 is repeated in these verses. It's for everyone. No one here in this room who doesn't need to urgently come to God in repentance through Christ if we've not yet done so. So, what is happening in Joel 2? An alarm is being sounded. So, hear it. The locusts, it seems, are just a wake-up call to something bigger. These events are God's gracious alarm calls to us, not to return to normal, but to return to God. So, by all means, eat the locusts if you want. But most of all, hear the alarm and let it ready you. Let God do that heart work in you, in readiness for the day. Let's pray. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Father, thank you for these words that you give to us to return to you. We pray that you would indeed spare your people for the honor of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.